Romans chapter 13 has been on the lips of the church, I believe, over the last number of weeks and months. Now, if we're not aware of this, as I stated this morning, and what the arguments have been, whether they've been argued or whether they have been counter-argued, then I'm not sure whether to admire the fact that you're not aware of this or either to be concerned as a result. It's one of the two things. I'm hoping that for the majority of us, we've been now and then through various things that we've read or been listening or looking at, we've turned our attention to the words of Romans 13, Peter, and other portions of Scripture as well. However, this morning, my intention, maybe thankfully somewhat, my intention is not to look at the first part of this passage, but rather what follows in light of it from verse 8, and especially the words of verse 11. With that said, the Church of Jesus Christ, I believe, has always looked and shall always look with great eagerness towards the approach of what will be glory for it, for the bride of Jesus Christ. Whether we think of this, believers, individually, and we should remember this, some things in our Christian life we think of individually, and others we think of collectively as the church, but we're never separating the one from the other as such. So as individuals, we look to that day when we shall see Christ if we are saved, and what a glorious day that will be. But we also consider this as a whole, as a body, as a people, as a collective number. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not coming for, we might say, single individuals, but coming for his bride, coming for his church, and to gather the people of God unto himself. And so whether we think of our own individual departure from this world, or we think of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe and I hope and I pray that from our hearts there sounds forth a clear amen, and an even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, it is in light of all this, I believe, which is before us here in his closing verses. It is in light of all this, this matter of how to live in this world comes to our attention, comes to the forefront, we might say. We live in a world that is increasing with its challenges, isn't it? The challenges to live as believers in this world are very different from what they were last year. Very different in many respects. And that's something that we just have to face up to and we have to be aware of. I believe looking around us, we can see many things that are there, and they can easily be discouraging, very easily be disheartening to us on one level or another. So what do we do? What is our response? How do we act? How do we behave? We don't bury our head in the sands. We're not to dismiss the things which are around us. But as I said a number of weeks ago, with relation to that matter of church unity and the advances and the tactics and the devices of Satan, we are to ensure and to remember that we are not to be distracted in our journey towards glory. And in addition to that, we are not to be sidetracked from this great design of God in our salvation, that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ day by day, daily dying to sin, daily living unto Christ and unto righteousness. If we're going to look at Romans 13 as a whole, it focuses upon the Christian living in this world in various ways under various roles. If we were to take the words of Paul in Romans 13 and to create something of an image or a picture of the individual Christian, I believe you'll have the following. You have the Christian who is spiritually strong and convinced. You have the believer who is dependable. You have the child of God who is loving and kind and gracious and faithful and godly. And you have a transparent man or woman of God. I say that when you absorb not just the words of Romans 13, but all of these great portions in Scripture that remind us of not what makes us a Christian by way of our justification, but what constitutes our Christianity following our justification, you have a large segment of that in the words before your very eyes. This is the man or the woman of God, which is presented before our attention. And they're not one-dimensional in that sense. There are so many facets and aspects that make us up to be the people of God. And you'll see that for yourself Therefore, Romans 13 focuses upon the Christian living in this world. It is the matter of living in an ever-changing world as believers and maintaining something of a constant walk with God and not compromising the faith of God's elect, which I believe comes to our attention, especially in the second portion of this chapter. Verses 11 to 14, I believe, are very clear on this. We notice already, if you just glance over the words, and we're going to look at them in more detail very shortly, you'll notice some are sleeping. Some are sleeping, and it's not a good thing. This is not the acceptable sleep when you go to bed at night. This is a spiritual sleep. Others are rioting and reveling, and you have these very graphic words that the Lord brings to us in verse 13. Not rioting and drunkenness or sensual wanton living or strife and anything. You know, I'm always astonished when you read scripture that when it comes to the character and the life of the Christian, so often you'll find that the Lord puts side by side the things that we'll all point at and say, are they're the real sins. You know, the sort of carnal, sensual lies. That's the things we're not to be. But then slapped side by side are these things. No envying, no strife. These are all things to be cast off, aren't they? Never forget that, Christian. I'm not to forget that myself. And so some are sleeping, others are rioting. But the question is, where's the believer? Where's the Christian in the midst of that world? And so we ask the question to our own hearts, where are we? Where do we stand and where are we in our current age and our world? The believer, if you take on board what Paul is saying here, is the one who is living in fulfillment of the law of God. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And we'll deal more with the context of that very shortly. Here we are not to shut ourselves off from those around us, nor are we to assimilate society so that we live our Christian distinction. The world around us needs, as I've said on many occasions, and I say it with more emphasis this morning, the world around us needs believers to be believers. Needs us to be who we are. Needs us to live as lights in this world and the salt of the earth. There to be relied upon. There to be those who point the way to Christ, although it be so unpopular. To show the way to God and to forgiveness and to know Christ, although it's rejected. I say all of this really comes to our attention. And with that picture in mind, there is this sense of urgency that Paul impresses upon the believer and the church. And so I bring you then to the words of verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to waken out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now before I deal with my main points this morning, what does Paul mean when he refers to salvation in this context? Now is our salvation nearer than we first believed. Salvation generally refers to two things. When we study scripture, in a more strict sense, or we even might say narrow sense, although I'm not often a big fan of that word, salvation refers to our actual, you know, moment of conversion, our justification, our pardon with God, our peace with God. And then other times, salvation can refer to the entirety of it. That is, from the moment of our conversion to the final end of glory itself. Now, I believe Paul has that second meaning in mind. It wouldn't really make sense to say to the church of Christ, now is our salvation or the actual moment of our conversion nearer, because that's already happened to professing believers, those that know Christ, we should say. So I believe it's the second meaning. And Paul surveys the whole landscape of the Christian life. He surveys the whole picture, not just the moment of being converted, but the end itself. And he says, it's nearer. Nearer than when we first believed. And with that in mind, he then urges them and he exhorts them in a number of areas. And that's simply what I want to do with God's word this morning as we look at our message, Nearer, Still Nearer, based on the words of a hymn which many of us love and treasure. What are we to be? First of all, we are to be aware. As we think of our salvation and the nearness of its completion and its final end in glory, what does it mean for us now? First of all, we are to be aware. Verse 11 speaks along these lines. And that knowing the time, We are to be aware, Christian, of our salvation first and foremost. I want to bring us back to that initial thought. Now, what is the connecting reason? And I want you to follow with me for a few moments here. The connecting reason is there in our text of Scripture. For now, it is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, firstly, I think the most important thing that we establish this morning in God's Word is that it is clear that when Paul is writing here, that he does indicate a definite moment of belief. I see that from the words of the text. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now this throws up a big discussion. I readily accept that. For Paul, he was one of those individuals. Because of the dramatic and the drastic nature of his conversion, he was very easy to look back upon his life and to know the day in which he was converted to Christ. I mean, Paul doesn't say as much, but I'm quite sure he knew the date. And he certainly knew the time because he indicates where the sun was in the sky and so on. But I'm not saying this, that you need to be able to pinpoint the second and the month or the minute of your conversion. If you're not saved. We don't base our assurance upon those things. They're upon Christ, aren't they? But what I will say is this. While I'm aware that some of us may have been converted in our childhood and we can't remember the time or dates and it wasn't indicated and we understand all that. But when you put all that to one side and you make all those allowances, what we do not do is ignore the fact that by necessity, Christianity and conversion requires this need of saving faith and evangelical repentance. And that there is the thrust of Paul's words when he speaks to the church here, and I believe he's sifting it somewhat. He says your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. When you believed, he said. Some of you have a clear memory, an understanding of maybe how old you were or when it was or the things that you were involved in. But blessed be God, there was faith and there was repentance. Now, there's no use me bringing such a message before you this morning in terms of urging us in our walk with God unless we begin with the very basics. Have we believed? Have we believed in the Son of God as our Savior? Or are we hanging on to the coattails of religion and the fringes of a profession? Or has there been this true transformation of our soul that we know that whom we've believed and what we've believed and why we've believed? And yes, even if it may have been small in a mustard seed form at its very beginning, the evidence is there, it's growing, your faith is deepened, you know more of Christ, you love him and treasure him and know him. You've believed on him, haven't you? But have you? Young and old, we must ask that question. We must answer the question as well as asking it. These are sobering words, and it's the very platform from which Paul begins this era of exhortation. From the moment that we were saved to this very present moment now, we are being drawn closer to glory. Isn't that a tremendous thought? With every passing day and every passing week and month, we are nearer than when we first believed. And we see this working itself out in practical ways every day, don't we? We can think of illustrations. You go on a journey. What's the one thing that when you're on a journey, you do? You count down the mileage. 100 miles to go, 50 miles to go. Unless traffic starts to build up, then you lose all hope for a number of hours. But ordinarily, the time is going by. You've got 10 miles, 5 miles, 1 mile to your destination, you're nearly home. Oh, if only we would live with that same enthusiasm in our Christianity. Not that we're wishing our time away, not that we're wanting the world to pass us by, but the Lord is impressing this. We are nearer than when we first believed. Are we aware of that? Are we aware of this salvation? Nearer than the beginning of this year? And how much has certainly changed for us even from the beginning of 2020 to this present day. What mistakes we've made, what diversions we have found along the way. But we're still nearer. Held in the hand of God. Secondly, in light of this awareness of our salvation, there is then in those words a tone with an alarm. It is high time to awake out of our sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed. If I might just phrase it in this way, he's saying you're running out of time. You're running out of your time. Every week which is gone, it's irretrievable. We might tend to hasten the day of glory, which is right, but let us never do it having not used the time wisely. Scripture is always impressing upon us the need to be circumspect, the need to redeem the time, because we're in a wicked age, a sinful age and world. We are to be aware of our salvation. It is nearer than when we believed. We are to be aware then as a result of our time. And as we are aware of our salvation and to make sure of our calling and of our election, so we are aware of the times and the seasons in which we are living. When was the last time someone said to you, "What is the time?" And you've been more than willing to give an answer, if you are able to give an answer. We asked a question for us as Christians: are we aware of our time? Of our age? What does Paul mean when he writes these words? Now notice in verse 10, he reminds the church that their demonstration of love is that which works no ill to his neighbor. Now I believe very firmly that we should not divorce what Paul has been teaching up until verse 11 from verse 11 onwards. It's all flowing one from the other, as scripture does. And so he's reminded the church that their demonstration of love is that which works no ill to his neighbor. What is love? Biblically and scripturally, love is the fulfilling of the law of God. It's the summary of God's holy and precious law. It is out of this and from this and following this, he then writes the following, and that's not to be missed. Please notice that when you read your Bible. Verse 11, and that knowing the time. Now, so what's the connection here? What do we do with these collection of thoughts? Well, let me try to make it as simple as I can. The Lord is teaching us a number of principles which are critical in our Christian living. Our duty towards God and each other is met through Christian love. That's first and foremost. Born out of a love towards God is our love towards man. And therefore the things that we do. We do not do so that we are loved. We are loved by God and so love him that we might do. The emphasis is so important when we come to our Christianity. And what Paul does here in these words is when he speaks of the need to love our neighbor and to do all the duties which are required of us, we do all these things out of a love for God. That becomes the barometer. That becomes the rule. Let me say that. That becomes the measure of how you understand what we are dealing with here in Romans 13. But then what he does, he adds another layer to it, another sense of urgency. It's not just enough to love our neighbor because we are doing this out of a love for God and fulfilling the law of God as Christians, but we do it also because we know the time. You see the connection now. You do this because you know the time that you have and the age in which we live. Now, clearly, I'm not going to preach a message this morning that says that we should not pay attention to specific things which are happening in our world. Some think when you come to verse 11 when it says knowing the time, that it means that you look around and you see all the political activities of our day and age and that and only what is being mentioned. It's not the sole application. It's a lot more broader in that sense. I certainly am not excluding it. What I'm saying is that when Paul says that we know the time, he's speaking about knowing the limitations of our time, knowing that the approach of glory comes, and as we know those times, then we live accordingly. Then we understand who we are in this world as Christians. We are advancing nearer to heaven. The time is going by. The time is approaching. And for the Christian, it's much more than just accepting that life is quickly running through our hands. And there's nothing we can do about it, but it's about implementing the time to the glory of God. He says, know the time. Now, certainly from that basis, we then look around us and see the world in which we live. Understand all of the various problems which have arisen. How sad it is that many have lost track of that urgency when it comes to spiritual matters. They don't know the time. They're not aware of the age in which they live. It's just passing us by. Listen, one of the most harmful things that we can do as Christians is to just be oblivious. Oblivious to the limitations of our time, oblivious to our calling, oblivious to our Christianity, and oblivious to what is happening. Let us not be like that. You see the thrust and the emphasis of Paul's words here as he urges the people of God in their everyday living. Know the time. Be aware of our salvation. Be aware of our time. What about if we're not saved? How aware are we? Are you aware of your soul's great need, my friend? Are you aware of the time which is passing you by? I call upon every one of us to ask these questions in the fear of God. We are to be aware, nearer, still nearer. What else are we to be? We are to be awake. Verse 11 and onwards, you'll see this as well. Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. I won't ask you to put your hand in the air, but you can do it in your hearts if you can do such a thing. Who likes being woken out of their sleep? I don't. I hate it. My hand's up in the air. As I said, Naomi's away this week, and Phoebe had found a device in our house. It's this little blue light that you switch on. She calls it a fairy light. There's no fairies inside. It's a blue light that flashes. And she was saying the night before, she says, I'll come into the room when it's dark, and I'll put the light on for you. And I was saying, no, you won't. You'll let me sleep, and that you can bring it in when it's a bit lighter. But that was her insistence to wake me up and to wake us up. None of us like to be woken up if we're enjoying our sleep. But you see how in the word of God there, that Paul, when he is writing these words, he's jolting the sleepy. He's arousing their attention. He's saying, look, it's high time. We all know what that means, to wake out of our sleep. What are we to wake up from? We're to wake up, first of all, from our own sleepy condition. That's what we're to do. There is, I feel, an indictment in these words upon the professing church. God's people should not be asleep. The tragedy is that many occasions we are, where we're sleepy, maybe, at the very best, if not sleeping, when we should be awake. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? It springs to mind. 5 were foolish, 5 were wise, but they were all sleeping. They were all sleeping. Matthew 25, verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Sleep is often a metaphor in Scripture for death. We know that from our studies in John 11. John 11, verse 11, remember, Lazarus sleepeth, and we know that means he was dead. It's not a good association to have, we might say. It's not a good thing to be described as Christians as being sleepy, or to be even asleep in our profession. You see, the unconverted, the unsaved, are in a spiritual death. It is a sleep for them, from which nothing can awaken them but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's just underscore that very clearly here. You know the problems that we see around us? You know the things which are coming to pass? They are constant reminders that men are dead in their sins and in their trespasses. And the only thing that jolts a person from their spiritual sleep of death is the gospel of Christ. It's the only thing. And therefore, the urgency is impressed upon me and upon us that we bring this message far and wide. And what I say is flowing from that is that there should not be that same characteristic, which is true of the unconverted who are spiritually dead, to be present in the life of one who says they are God's. To be sleepy or asleep and indifferent to our God and to our Christ and to our Christianity. And the call of Paul here, the call of the word of God is wake up. From asleep. We are to be awake from our own sleep. We are to be awake while others are sleeping. We're not to allow the sleepiness of others to impact us. I don't know if yawning does that. It seems to be a myth, doesn't it? Someone yawns and you're going to yawn with them. Someone sleeps, you might sleep as well. I don't know if that carries through. But certainly when it comes to lethargy in the church. It can be very much like an infection. Why should we be awake in relation to the things of God? Why? Because so many are not. Oh God, wake me up and stir my heart to the things of God. So many need us to stir them to their senses. The wake-up call is what we have in our blessed gospel. We are to be those who are awake because others are sleeping. And we are to be awake to the approach of day. Notice what Paul goes on to say here in verse 12. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Now, many have likened this to a picture, and I think it's a very vivid picture, and it's one I'm going to try to describe for you. And the reason why is that nighttime in Scripture is so often the association with darkness and sin and transgression. We associate with those that sleep, but we associate darkness also with a nighttime and those that are in rebellion against God. And so often the picture is painted regarding these words. Imagine a scene of a house at night. In that house, you have some who are sleeping. They're oblivious to what's going on. But in that same house, you have others who are reveling. The words of verse 13, they're rioting, they're in their drunkenness. Whether someone's reveling and partying and in rebellion all night, or others are just basically out for the count and sleeping, they are both oblivious to one thing, the approach of day and the coming hour of light. And Paul inserts the Christian into that environment and says, that is not to be us. We are to be awake. We are to be ready. We are to be aware. We are not to be sleeping. And here is a very clear picture. The day is at hand, and Paul says this here. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. What day? The day of our Lord. The day of our Christ. It is there. It is at hand. In many ways, and it's hard to say this, the night is far spent is never more true than when it is now. That the night is far spent, people have been pushing their boundaries, haven't they? Pushing the limits, playing the fool. How long can they live without God? How long can they affront Almighty God? The Lord, if he said these words back then through Paul to the church all these years ago, the night is far spent, impressing this reality, it's running out of time and the day is at hand. Do you really think we're better off? No. How nearer it really is. And with this sense of urgency, he issues the alarm call. Wake up. Stir yourselves and be aware and be awake. Because the day of our God is at hand. And I say this to you with my heart to your heart. Or that we would be aware and be awake. And then lastly, we are to be armoured. We are to be armoured. What are we to be armoured with? We're to be armoured with the right clothing. Look at verse 12 and verse 14. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be clothed with the armour of light, but first we're to cast off the works of darkness. It's quite something for Paul to say this. Let us, he says. Let us do this. It is our continual responsibility. It's not a matter of finger pointing individuals out and saying they've got to cast off their works of darkness. Paul brings himself into the picture here as an element of responsibility. And he says upon the church, there is this now, this great need. We cast off the things that are most grievous to God himself. You can't put anything on before you cast first these things away. And if it be not actual works of darkness, then it's association to it. Threats to us, put it all away. And that's the evangelical principle, isn't it? Maybe again we sit here this morning in God's house and still the penny hasn't dropped in regard to what our salvation is and what it is to be a Christian. Let me spell this out as very as simply as I can. It is right before your eyes. See, what must I do? I sense my guilt. I realize I need to be saved. I need peace with God. Where do I go? What do I do? The Lord says you cast off every wicked thing. You cast off every reliance upon yourself. You're not going through a catalogue of sins and going, that one there is the most grievous to God. The other ones I'll hold on to. I'll get rid of that one and I'll go and get God's forgiveness for the one thing. No, the call is this. You cast off every reliance upon yourself. Everything you think that God is pleased with. Every effort of your religion, every ounce of dependability upon yourself, you cast it all off and you flee. You rest on Christ. We must never present a lightweight gospel message that simply says, you want to be happy? Go to God and he'll make you happy. And the message is this. You are clad and clothed and weighed down by everything that damns your soul. And you must cast it off. And you must flee and run and turn and seek Christ. And that, my friend, is that glorious moment of when you first believe. That's it. That's the promise of God. Now that principle, it continues, isn't it, Christian, in our daily life. And maybe we've been weighed down. We've allowed things to attach themselves to us. We've started putting on other bits of clothing. And the Lord is saying, Christian, cast it away. And put on the armor of light. That's a glorious expression, isn't it? The Lord doesn't leave us to sort of, you know, wallow in our misery and say, well, what do I do? How do I get through this life? He says, put on the armor of light. And it's right before you there. When we think of this armor of light, it's described as light because of its righteous nature. It concerns our holiness and the reflection of the Lord. And we can think of it in Ephesians 6, a very well-known chapter. When you have the Christian armor, which is mentioned before us. Every item, every element designed and crafted by God for his church and for his people. Put it on. Put the armor of light on. We would not dare to go out of our doors without being dressed. And I know that sounds comical, but I'm not meaning to be comical. I'm trying to illustrate something here. We would not dare leave our door without putting on clothes. And why would we dare to engage in this world without putting on that armor of light and clothing ourselves with Christ? You know, it's beautifully amplified in verse 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get it more descriptive than that. If you're struggling this morning, what does it even mean? You know, how do I understand what the preacher's saying here? Put on the armor of light. I don't see any armor. I don't see something to put on. Maybe children even think in that capacity and that way. So Paul is really making it as clear as possible here. Nearer to glory. Put on Christ every day. A continual thing. Be like unto him. You're united to him. And let the mind of Christ be in you at all times. One of the great emphases in Scripture is that we study the Word of God and we understand what it means to put on Christ every day. And not to make provision for the flesh. We put on the right clothing. We put on, lastly, then, the right conduct. Verse 13, let us walk honestly. Notice how he joins this here. He identifies God's people as walking honestly in a day that is anything but honest. That's our great and high calling. Not to be like those who are in the moment of their flesh and carnal wants. Not to be like them. But to be those who are walking because we are in the day. And the more we contemplate how nearer we are to glory, the more these challenges will influence our lives. Nearer, still nearer. May we be aware and awake and armored before God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.